Hello, this is Andrew Corbett, and welcome again to our Bible study series, Dear Timothy, A Father's Final Words to His Son. We're in study number 6, which is how to behave in the household of God. Our objectives, number 1, to be able to explain why the church is described as the household of God. Number 2, to be able to defend the importance of teaching in the various ministries of the church. Number 3, to compare and contrast the fruit of the false teaching with sound teaching. Number 4, to describe the main responsibilities of those that Christ calls to be pastors. Bit of background to this passage. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 14, 15 and 16. That'll take us through to the end of chapter 3 and then all of chapter 4. Paul was hoping to be released soon after writing this first epistle to Timothy, but he seems to also have had an inkling that he might be imprisoned longer than he anticipated. And indeed, that is what happened. As a result, he establishes a theological foundation for how to behave, how to live and behave as a Christian. Interestingly, he builds this foundation on a popular ancient Christian hymn, as we'll see. So here's objective number 1. This is where we jump into the instruction mode. To be able to explain why the church is described as the household of God. The expression household is grounded in the Greco-Roman concept of those in the care of a householder. Householders in the Greco-Roman world of the first century were leaders in their community whose status was determined by their wealth, the number of their servants, their connections, and the level of their influence within that community. Members of a household usually included the householder's wife, unmarried sisters and sisters-in-law of the householder, the householder's parents and parents-in-law, the householder's children, and servants, or, as some refer to them, slaves. The average householder owned one or two slaves, but some wealthier householders owned dozens of slaves or more. Whenever Paul and his colleagues arrived in a town or city, they sought to win a householder to the Lord. Acts chapter 16 and verse 15, for example, describes this, where it says, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." In chapter 18 and verse 8, it says, "Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized." By doing so, they essentially planted a ready-made church with an existing leadership structure. Question 1. How does Paul describe these converted households according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, which says, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." And that's how Paul's describing it. No longer just an economic unit, no longer a thing of just mere status. Now the household is described as the household of God, the church of the living God, and the buttress, the pillar, the upholder of the truth in that society. The gospel not only transformed the occupants of these householder churches, it also transformed the household's priorities. No longer would it just be a matter of status for the householder, but now it would be a gathering of people who care for each other and extend its care beyond its property and family boundaries. Question 2. How does Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 reveal what the new priority of the household was? We have to do a little bit of induction in having a look at this, but this is 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. Listen to what he says. "For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe." So the statement there is saying Jesus Christ is the Saviour. He's the only possible Saviour. He's the Saviour of all mankind, but only if they turn to Him. Only if they receive Him as Lord and Saviour. That way, he says, especially of those who believe. And believe is not simply mental assent, of course. It's to put your trust into Christ as your Saviour, which means turning your life over to him and living for him. Here's a blank to fill in. The household of God was to be a community where all people were welcome to meet with God and find equal status and acceptance among each of the other followers of Christ. Its care and concern was extended to women, the poor, children, widows, and even slaves. It seems that the Ephesians were partial to mythologies. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "Nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." And fables, things that were not true. Added to this, these young in the Lord Ephesian believers were also prone to the falsehoods of the Gnostics, those who thought that the material world was evil, and therefore Jesus was not really incarnate. In other words, Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. It may have appeared so, but since flesh is evil, there's no way he would have actually been flesh, is what the Gnostics taught. And the Judaizers, they taught that salvation came from keeping the law of Moses and trusting Jesus as Saviour. So Jesus was added to someone's commitment to Judaism as well. Question 3, while living among a culture that believed lies, how did Paul describe the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3:15 in a way that challenged its culture? And hopefully you can pick up that the Ephesian culture was riddled with lies. They accepted lies. They believed lies. And Paul's saying the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth. And so how was the Christian community in Ephesus to challenge their culture? By promoting the truth. Paul wanted believers to, here's the blank to fill in, behave differently than non-believers. 1 Timothy chapter 3:15. That's what he says. "I'm writing this to you so that you may know how to behave, so that their witness before non-believers would be reinforced by the way they lived." The standard of behavior that Paul upholds is that of Christ, the ultimate standard of, here's the blank to fill in, godliness. And by the way, that word godliness, I see a lot of people write that with a capital G as if it refers to God, but it's actually another way of saying righteous living. In other words, it's a small g and it describes human beings. But in this instance, Jesus Christ was the ultimate example of godliness because he was the ultimately righteous person. Question 4, what do we learn about Jesus Christ from the hymn that Paul cites in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? And how did it counter some of the false teaching about Jesus promoted by Gnostics or Judaizers? So this is interesting. This is a hymn, an ancient early church hymn that Paul is citing. It actually tells us something about how the early church promoted sound doctrine. And it says this, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." That's a stanza or a verse from an ancient Christian hymn. And you can see how Paul is actually saying he was manifested in the flesh. Now that would have been a direct affront to the Gnostics. Jesus was vindicated by the Holy Spirit who raised him from the dead. And so we have two things that really deal with these two errors. Because the Jews believed Jesus only did a part of the work of redemption, you had to add faith in him to your existing Judaism. Paul's saying, no, Jesus is the Savior. He was vindicated as such by the Spirit. So there he's addressing those two errors. It's worth noting how early in Christianity's history that hymns were written to teach some of the essential doctrines of the New Covenant. Now, if you're doing this Bible study and you're struggling to get through it, perhaps in your allotted time, which is not surprising, there's a lot of conversation points here, you may want to jump, and you'll see in red in your study, Q11 and 13. That is, there's two application questions that relate to what you've just looked at in Objective 1. So you might want to jump ahead at that. Objective 2, to be able to defend the importance of teaching in the various ministries of the church. The opening verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4 addressed one of the two sources of false teaching that Paul was exhorting Timothy to correct, Gnosticism. Question 5, here's a bit of a match it up thing, see how you go. From what you already know about the errors of Gnosticism, match the following statements by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 to 3 to the errors of Gnosticism. Right, so A, this is a fill in the blanks on the right hand side where it has capacity for you to write A, B, C, D or E. So the statement, some will depart from the faith, have a look at that, and your options are the Gnostics believed that holiness was attained by much fasting. No, doesn't really match up there. The Gnostics believed that marital relations was unholy and therefore forbade it. No, doesn't quite fit there. Paul identifies these Gnostic teachers as being demonically deceived. No, that one doesn't fit there. Some weak believers will be lured away by Gnostic teachers. That's where it fits. So that's option A, and that's where you would put that in there. Some of these Gnostic teachers didn't even believe their teaching themselves, but were using it as a means to defraud wealthy widows of money, and that's implied in the text. So we can see that this is going to become, in both of his epistles, something that Paul will be addressing. Question 6. How does Paul counter some of the false teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, which says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So how does Paul counter the false teaching of the Gnostics? It reveals that God did not make the material world to be evil. In fact, evil is nearly always something that God has created for a good purpose that the enemy has inspired to be used for another purpose. So, for example, you may have heard the expression, all things in moderation. Well, what happens when all things are not in moderation? In other words, is drinking alcohol necessarily evil? Well, not necessarily, but drunkenness is. Is eating food necessarily evil? No, but gluttony is, and so on. So in other words, when something is created good, is misused or abused, particularly with excess, it can become evil. But here Paul is addressing this, pointing out that these things, if received with thanksgiving, in other words, used for their purpose and thanked God for that purpose, they're not necessarily evil. Evil is nearly always the misuse of something that God has created as good. Each of the things identified in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, finances, and that I'm deducing that from his statement about these liars who manipulate the gullible people, and particularly, as we'll see later on, women who were led astray by these teachers, wealthy women who were led astray, almost certainly, the motive of these false teachers was financial gain. So finances, marital relations, and food, they all have a divinely intended good purpose. But when they are not used as God intended, it nearly always ends up harming someone and therefore becomes wicked, which originally meant twisted or crooked. In fact, it was an archery term. You could describe an arrow as a wicked arrow. In other words, it had a bit of a kink in it. In other words, instead of going straight to the target, It would swerve away sort of in mid-flight from the target because of that kink. Question 7. Note 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 5, which says, "For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." How can we ensure that we always use God's gifts to us in a holy way? Well, pray and make sure that your use of it aligns with the word of God, by prayer and the word of God, the word of God and prayer. So, and always being thankful too for the things that God has given us is a great way to make sure that we're using things as good stewards. Objective 3, to compare and contrast the fruit of the false teaching with sound teaching. Godliness is being godly. Put simply, Because Christ is the highest example of godliness, therefore we can confidently say godliness is being like Christ. There's that word to fill in the blank. This doesn't mean that you have to wander around, that we have to wander around Israel in leather sandals. Well, some might think, taking that in a wooden literal sense. But it does mean that just as Jesus obeyed his heavenly Father, we too must also strive to obey, there's that blank to fill in, our heavenly Father as well, wherever he has placed us and in whatever role he has assigned to us. Question 8. In what other ways are we to be godly like Jesus? Well, here's a suggestion, but this is where you put it out to the group for discussion. I'm going to suggest in our character, in our ability to forgive those who hurt us, in our ability to be patient with those that we find frustrating. We should strive to be forgiving, patient with others, caring, courageously faithful to God, wise and committed to God's word. That's what Jesus was like, and that's what we should be like as well, to be like Christ. Question 9. What makes for a good pastor? Note what Paul states in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, which says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant. Greek word diakonos, minister, is often the way it's translated into English, of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. So that's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. What qualifies them, to use Paul's word, as a good minister? How might this challenge how some people see the role of a pastor? Paul places the emphasis of good pastoring upon being well-trained in the faith, that is Christian theology, they understand theology, and being able to teach good doctrine that accords with the word of God. This takes a fair bit of training and discipline and, might I say, continual study. That's what good pastoring is. Question 8. There is a connection between sound doctrine and godliness. How does Paul state in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 that godliness should be attained, and why is this pursuit so important? So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So what's the connection between sound doctrine and godliness? Well, it prevents you from entertaining silly ideas that deprive you of becoming more like Christ. And godliness, Paul says, is of value. The level of godliness that you attain to in this life is of value for the life to come. There's a carryover into eternity. You can't take any wealth, you can't take any possessions, you can't take even your physical fitness with you into eternity. But you can take your godliness, it seems that Paul is saying. So, you may become incredibly physically fit within your lifetime, but your physical fitness will be eternally irrelevant. On the other hand, your spiritual fitness, your godliness in this lifetime has eternal consequences. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, we just read it before. This truth was so important among the early church community that it had become a common and well-known saying, Paul says. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Now, you'll notice there the Q in Q13 in red. That's the application question you might want to jump to when you've had a look at this. Question 9. Perhaps one of the greatest evidences of genuine godliness is a consistent concern for the eternal destiny of the lost. While the Judaizers were teaching that God was only prepared to save those who became Jews first, how does Paul's statement in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10 disagree with this teaching? 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10, for to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. In other words, we are here to help people believe in the Saviour, to put their faith and trust in the Saviour, and that is an evidence of godliness in someone's life. Objective 4. to describe the main responsibilities of those that Christ calls to be pastors. To highlight just how much pressure most pastors are under, one group scoured the positions vacant for pastors and compiled this perfect pastor list. Now have a look at this. It starts off, the following are the top 8 characteristics local churches identified as qualifications for a perfect pastor, that a perfect pastor should possess. Number 1, the perfect pastor is the one who will be able to please everyone in the church and meets each church member's expectations. Number 2, the perfect pastor speaks the truth and stands up for injustice, but never steps on anyone's toes. That sounds a bit difficult. Number 3, the perfect pastor preaches an inspiring sermon every Sunday that makes you cry, laugh, and think deeply about everyday life while still managing to get you out of worship in under an hour. Number 4, the perfect pastor works from 8 in the morning until 10 at night, doing everything from preaching sermons to sweeping. Number 5, the perfect pastor is 36 years old and has been preaching 40 years. Number 6, the perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with the youth and spend all his time with the senior citizens. Number 7, the perfect pastor smiles and has a keen sense of humour, all the while keeping a straight face that shows a serious dedication to all tasks. Number 8, the perfect pastor makes 15 calls a day on church members, spends every free moment evangelising to non-members, and is always found in the church office when needed. I hope that brings a chuckle to everyone in the group. You may want to jump to application question 11 if you're running out of time. Question 10, read 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 11 to 16 and see if you could come up with a different set of responsibilities for a biblical pastor. And I hope you can. I hope you can see that it involves setting an example. I hope it shows you that Paul's talking about being confident in your authority, that you are to preach the word, that's consistent acclamation of the word, and that it focuses on the spiritual gift that the pastor has, and that's charismatic attention to the charismatic, or that's the biblical word based on the word charis, which is the word for gift or grace. Right, the application questions. Question 11. If you met someone who claimed to be a believer but stated that since the early church met in homes without paid pastors, so should Christians today. Based on this, they also told you that our modern churches were unscriptural and so was the concept of having paid pastors. How might you use Paul's teaching in 1 Timothy to respond to this? Question 12. This is an application question as well. The early church congregations were known as the household of God, where each member worked together to bring people to Christ and make these new converts feel welcome within their communities. How can we today work together to bring people to Christ and make them feel welcome in our church? I hope that provokes a bit of thought and discussion. And question 13. What might begin to happen within a church if the pastor stopped preaching the word of God for weeks on end because he or she felt led that all they needed to do is praise and worship together? I hope you can see now from this study that we've done that Paul's injunction to Timothy to be faithful to teaching the truth and preaching the word is still vitally important today. Well, God bless you. We'll be back for our next study, study number 7, which is respect, care and honour, based on 1 Timothy chapter 5.